of God. Let's just turn for a few moments to Psalm 131, the psalm which we read together, page 714. And reading again in verse 2. Surely I have calmed and quietened my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So my soul within me is like a weaned child. Now this psalm is really a call to exercise hope. That's how the psalm ends, and very often the psalm ends where we should begin it, if you know what I mean. It's what the psalm is working up to. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. So he wants us to hope in God. We'll see more about what hope is later, but there's a call to exercise it, because when we exercise it, we find real contentment. If we have no hope, we can't be content. How could we possibly be content without hope? But if you have hope for the future, then you can certainly be content. Now, as always, this call to hope in the Psalms doesn't just arise in a vacuum. It comes out of his own personal experience. He himself has learnt the need to hope in order to be content. And he's discovered that. He's discovered, if you like, the secret of Christian contentment. He is a hopeful person. He hopes in God, and therefore he is content. And in this state of hopeful contentment, he compares himself, very interestingly, to a weaned child. Now, I don't know if that comparison strikes you as unusual. If I was going to think of something that was content or somebody that was content, I wouldn't instinctively go there. It's not an automatic one, not an obvious one. But nonetheless, it's the comparison that he makes. My soul, he says, is like a weaned child. That's what my soul is like inside me. It's like a child that is weaned. And that makes us ask the question, well, why does he choose this particular comparison? And it's always good to do that with the Bible. Always ask basic questions of everything you read in the Bible. Why, what, where, when, how. Just interrogate what's going on all the time. And that's the way that God will show you what's happening in his word. So why does he compare himself to a weaned child? Well, I think the answer lies in this, that he's come himself to contentment the hard way. I suppose we always do, in a sense. We come to contentment the hard way. Or, to put it another way, he has learned contentment. And we all need to learn it. I suppose there's a sense in which we think that just because we are Christians, we are bound automatically to be content. But that's not the case. Nothing's automatic like that. We have to work at everything in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul himself famously said, I have learned, he says, in whatever state I am in, to be content. Now, in some ways, it's easy to be content in an easy situation. Although I would qualify that. I mean, if you're discontent, you're going to be discontent anywhere, if you know what I mean. You can be discontent in the midst of plenty and in the midst of ease. But relatively speaking, it's easier to be content when everything is smooth around you. But the apostle said, I have learned, he says, to be content in whatever state I am in. I have learned both, he said, how to be abased and how to abound. I have learned how to be full and how to be without. And in all these situations, he was content. The apostle Paul, in other words, had learned that secret which as Christians we should strive to really learn and master. He learned to be independent of his circumstances. Independent of them. Doesn't matter, he says, what's going on. I have contentment in my heart. That's because he had trained himself with real Christian discipline. He had trained himself to think on the things that matter most, to exercise faith, which breeds hope. Hope is faith's daughter. You can't put hope before faith. Faith always comes first, and then hope is built upon faith. So he's learned it. He's come to it. He's come to contentment through a struggle. And the best comparison he can make with that, he says, is a child that has been weaned by his mother. Now, to understand the comparison better, let's just think for a moment of what happens to a child when that child is being weaned. First of all, the child begins on the mother's breast. Now, that's comfortable, and that's easy. And when you're like that as an infant, you receive your milk directly from your mother in the most close and intimate way possible. And it's almost it's one of the most beautiful pictures, I suppose, you could get of perfect peace and contentment. A child feeding, receiving nourishment just directly from his own mother's breast. The second stage in the process is the hard stage, when the child comes off the breast. Now, that's where it begins to be unpleasant and difficult. The child reacts to that because the child wants what it was comfortable with before. It wants to lie where it was and to suckle at the breast, to receive milk in exactly the same way. And the mother is forced to remove the breast from the child. Perhaps her instinct wants to keep it going, but she knows that she can't do it. For the sake of the child, she has to remove the breast. And it's discomforting for her, and of course it's uncomfortable for the child. But when that process is finished, we call the child weaned. What happens then is the child can make do without the breast. The child receives his food or her food some other way, still perhaps from the mother, probably from the mother, but the mother will lay it on the table and the child will feed himself. And the child might go back to his mother and lie on her breast, but doesn't receive the milk there, because that's changed. That's finished. The loving relationship remains the same. The mother still provides, but not in the way in which she provided before. So the child rests in the love of the mother. That's just expressed in a different way. Now that, I think, is the reason why the psalmist takes that particular picture as a picture of what he's been through himself, and maybe what you've been through. And probably, I think I'm safe in saying that we've all been through it, or we're all going through it as Christians, because there is a way in which this can describe the whole of your Christian experience. Now, I'm not going to focus on that, because I'm actually going to isolate aspects of your experience and show how they can be compared to weaning. But there's a way in which you can stand back from the Christian life and see it all as a process of weaning. That God takes us from one way of feeding and sustaining us to another way. Let me put that like this. God feeds us, of course, with his word. And he feeds us through prayer. The word of God comes through the breast of prayer. That's where we receive it from God. Now, you'll notice that when you begin in the Christian life, that prayer is relatively easy. Now, if you've begun fairly recently and you're finding prayer difficult, don't panic at what I'm saying. You may find that it gets harder yet. But prayer is relatively easy because it's instinctive in you to cry, just as it's instinctive in the child to seek the mother's breast. It's easy for you to call upon the name of the Lord, because it may be the case that for 15, 20, 30, 40 years you haven't been doing it. And you've discovered this new relationship. To change the figure slightly, God is now your Father who is in heaven. There is a new relationship. There's a new link established. There's a new life. You are his son or you are his daughter. And you can't but cry. You can't but call upon the name of the Lord. You can't but express your thankfulness and your gratitude and almost whatever you want and whenever you want it. You just call upon the name of God. And when a child is being fed in infancy, the mother makes sure that the child finds the breast. The mother will make every effort to make sure that the child can suckle. Of course, later, the mother will make every effort to take the breast from the child. But at first, she makes sure that the child can suckle. And that's the way God is. God, as it were, makes prayer easy for us. He opens that channel, and he makes us find it and enjoy it. But gradually, you discover that prayer becomes a labor. I remember once speaking on the theme of prayer as a labor, and I was surprised at how many people told me afterwards that they had never thought of it as something that should be a labor. But it's spoken of in the Bible as a labor. It is a work, laboring in prayer before God. Sometimes we discover that we can't really find God. We don't know where he is, and we have no real sense of his presence, perhaps like we had in the first steps that we took in the Christian life. Job himself famously said in his own agony, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I look to the right, and he is not there. I look to the left, and he is not there." Now, there's a man that wanted to find God, but he wasn't really conscious of God's presence, so prayer wasn't easy. And of course, as you discover, as you go on in your Christian life, it is not always easy to know what it is you're to say, what it is you're to ask for, how often you're to ask for it, and all these things. Difficulties. And there's the sheer fact that the actual act of doing it becomes harder. To find the beaten path to your room, to the place where you usually pray, it seems to be more and more difficult. It's as though your way is hedged up. Someone seems to be interested in stopping you, and of course somebody is interested in stopping you. But what was once easy gradually becomes difficult. The same is true about the Word of God itself. When you're first converted, just like a little child, you desire it. You desire the sincere milk of the Word, as Peter says. And again, like prayer, God makes sure that you find that breast easily. How hungrily you come to the Word. You don't have to be told by the Apostle Paul to let the Word of God dwell in you richly, because you can't get enough of it. And why shouldn't you? Again, maybe for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, you didn't know about it. This treasure was in your house and was shut and closed. You thought it was dry, dusty, obscure, irrelevant, out of date, whatever. And you discover it to be a word of life, a living message from a living God, as powerful and as relevant as though it were written today, because there's a sense in which it is. The Word of God, like himself, lives, and it's ever present and ever breathed forth. There's a newness and a freshness about it all the time. But gradually, drinking in the Word of God becomes more difficult. You need to be exhorted to desire the sincere milk of the Word. And rather like the children of Israel gathering the manna, you find that you have to go down, you have to gather it, you have to beat it, you have to bake it in cakes, you have to put the work into it to receive it in such a way that it becomes nourishment to your soul. And I'm sure you found it like that. It's not as easy, is it, to feed on God's Word, if you're honest. Is it easy? Perhaps a lot of you would say to me, "Well, actually it's not, and in fact I'm not really doing it as I used to and as I should be doing it. I'm not feeding upon it." No, it's difficult. And when that happens, you see, like the child that's being weaned, we start to complain. I used to get my food easily. I used to get it like this and in this situation, and now I don't get it like that anymore. And we keep complaining like that, friends, until we see that that's the way it has to be. For reasons which I'll come to in a moment, God means it to be like that. He means to make it easy at the start and to make it harder later. He wants you to come out of your chrysalis, out of your cocoon. He wants you to fly. He wants you to grow from a child to a man. He wants you to stop receiving your nourishment in a certain way and to start receiving it in another. He wants you to cease from being infants, as Paul says, and to grow into the full stature of a man in Christ Jesus, that we should no more be children, tossed to and fro, but growing through the nourishment of the word into the full stature of a man. So really our whole Christian life is like that. And by the grace of God, you learn it. You learn that you need to labor. You need to labor to pray. You need to labor to nourish on the word. And make sure you don't stick in the middle there. Don't stay in the process of a child that's being weaned, say, year after year after year, grumbling and moaning and complaining. Get to the place where you are prepared to labor, where you are disciplined to labor, where you work daily in prayer and you work daily in being nourished by the word. Get to that place. I wonder how many of us and how many in the professing Christian world today are stuck in this middle stage for ages and ages and ages, not mastering the art of laboring. You know, when we've all got a job to do, we master laboring that job. We know we need to labor at it. We need to work at it. Well, the Christian life's the same. You can't be a slothful Christian. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. You cannot be a slothful Christian. A Christian is up and doing, industrious and active. You see to it like that. And stop your useless excuses about no time and feeling tired and all that. And I know it's easy for you to say, oh, well, you're boss of your own time and so on. Listen, friends. Listen. God is wise. We are not. God made us with our own bodies, with our own timetables and our own capabilities. The bottom line is that you have time to pray and you have time to read the Word of God. You have it. If you think you don't have it, you do have it. The fact of the matter is that you just need to divide up your time differently. You need to cut out some kind of rubbish that's choking up your day, because I guarantee you it's there. I guarantee you it's there. Don't tell me you're working 24 hours a day, even if you take away the lawful sleeping time. Don't tell me the rest is sheer hard-earned labor. I'm sure there's time with a magazine. I'm sure there's time just staring into space. I'm sure there's time looking at a television. I'm sure there's time in empty conversation. Well, if there's time for all that, there's time to pray. There is time to read the Word of God and to labor in it until we come to this place of godly, spiritual, Christian contentment. So the whole of Christian life is about growth and maturity, a weaning process. But inside the Christian life, and this is what I want to get to particularly tonight, there are certain experiences which we can compare to being weaned, where you're just for a moment of time, perhaps for a year or two, you're taken off one thing and you're put on to something else. God takes away, shall we call it, He takes away familiar channels of blessing. And He replaces them with others, which at first you're not too keen on. You don't even know how it's going to work. But God makes them work. Changes your providence. He removes old friends that you used to get much out of. Just takes them away. Divisions come in. Separations, brethren whom you loved, you hardly see them anymore. New church, new place to live, new people. You're afraid of it. And let me tell you that when God does this first, we find it difficult and we tend to be resentful. There's something essentially conservative in all of us. I know that some people may be more liberal in their thinking in certain ways, but even people who love to liberalize and whatever, they have their own inherent conservatism. We all have it. There's something in us that just likes certain things to remain the same. And in our relationship with God, we like it like that too. We don't really want things to change quite like that. We're comfortable. We get comfortable where we are and we don't want to move it. And when God takes the vessel and He tips it over. You remember that figure in Jeremiah 38 of tipping the wine vessel to get rid of the impurities? He tips the vessel, tips it. We're told that Moab's vessel was never tipped, so she settled on her lees and stank like vinegar. But God's vintage with his people was a good vintage, so he tipped over the vessel. He refined the wine. He took away the impurities. It was a good vintage. When God tips our vessel, we're not happy. And we say, well, why can't things be the way they were? And we begin to think hard thoughts about God. Hard thoughts when the providence shifts and we lose the people we had and so on. And we think thoughts like the psalmist did in Psalm 77. You know, when you start off the Christian life, you read a psalm like that and you go, well, how can the psalmist think all that? How can he say that about God? How can he think that about God? How can he lie on his bed at night, not sleeping, and say, has God forgotten to be kind? Is God not gracious anymore? Has God dismissed compassion from his mind? Yes, you wonder at all that. But then, you know, when you've gone along the road perhaps a little bit and something happens and something changes and God shakes your nest and you lose what you have, well, it's very different. And you start to ask the same questions yourself. You start to doubt, if not the kindness of God, then certainly his kindness to you. Is he really compassionate and merciful and gracious towards me? Is that not just like the child? How resentful the child can look. You remember that in the Middle Eastern society that we're talking about here, a child could still be on the breast, you see, at about 3 years of age or 4 years of age. We're not so familiar with that in the Western world. A child tends to be weaned far earlier than that. So you're talking here about children who actually resent the process, you see. You're not talking about an infant who just cries. You're talking about a child who is consciously resenting the process of being weaned from the breast. A child who looks at his mother and says, well, what are you doing? What are you doing? How can you disrupt this? How can you possibly deny me this? It's a real thing. And it's a difficult thing. And you've sometimes spoken to the God you love too, and the God who loves you, and you said, well, have you forgotten to be kind? Have you dismissed compassion from your mind? And I think David had lapsed into this, and I'm quite sure, for myself anyway, that that's what he means in the opening part of the psalm. You see, when he says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters or with things too profound for me. I have calmed and quietened my soul. In other words, what David is saying here is, he's not saying simply that he's not like that. He's saying, I was like that. I was. But I'm not like that anymore. He had started to go into things too wonderful and too high. I think that really means that he starts to question God. What do you mean by your providence? What do you mean by bringing this about? By shaking my comfortable world? What do you mean by denying me these things that I used to enjoy? Why? Why? It's as though you want to rewrite God's timetable, or you want to write his book of providence yourself to make it fit a little bit better with what you think should be done. David went there. There were many times when he went there. You remember when his friend Uzzah was killed because he touched the ark. We're told that David was angry that day. He was angry. Now, he should have been angry with himself, but his anger was directed against God. Who can live with such a holy God? And he put the ark up to a man called Obed-Edom, and he went back home. Now, of course, prayer and meditation took David back to his place, and he started to be angry with himself instead of being angry with God. But the fact is, you see, that once he started asking these questions about God's righteousness and God's holiness, he was in the wrong place. He was questioning God. It's not up to us to question God. His ways are holy and right and just and good. And it's good for us if we learn that that's so. So what was the solution for David? Well, in verse 2, he says, I have calmed and quietened my soul. In verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hope in the Lord. Hope is the expectation of a good thing. That's a simple definition of hope. It's the expectation of a good thing. The expectation of a bad thing is fear. Fear. The expectation of a good thing is hope. If you believe that a good thing is coming, that's faith. But to expect it is hope. And let me tell you that in that sense, you know, okay, we live by faith. The just shall live by faith. But let me tell you that you can never have a vibrant Christian life without hope. Dare I say it, faith is not enough. Hope is what gives faith legs. I mentioned earlier that hope was faith's daughter. You see, it's one thing to believe that there's a good thing coming, that God has a good purpose for you, that the thoughts of God are good towards you. It's one thing to lay hold of that. It's another thing to expect that goodness, to wait for that goodness, and to long for that goodness to be coming, because that moves you into the realm of motive, you see. That makes faith get up off its seat, and it makes faith run. Hope reaches out to the future and grasps it, lays a hold of it, and brings you, as it were, near to it. That's what hope does. That's what I mean. You see, if faith can spawn hope or produce hope, you'll be on a new level, a level of contentment, and a level of action and spiritual dynamic. It's what makes you a truly spiritual, earnest, busy, vibrant Christian. And it's what makes you content. You believe that there's a good thing coming. That this terrible, terrible providence that appears terrible for you is just God's way of preparing you for a blessing. Now, you believe that? Well, expect the blessing then. Expect the blessing. And what is it that makes faith produce hope? Well, prayer. Prayer. Get to God to believe and get to God to hope. Ask God not just to believe that there's a good thing coming, but to expect a good thing coming. And you know, people who really expect a good thing coming will show that in their demeanor. They'll show that in the way they work and in the way you labor. You'll have what's called a positive outlook. It's not manufactured. It's not the result of some psychological pep talk. It is a genuine spiritual demeanor, a quality of soul that's brought about by being with God. God who has turned your despair into faith first, and then hope, an expectation of a good thing coming. Oh, Israel, I have learned it, you learn it. Now hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. As Jeremiah 29:11 puts it, the thoughts of God towards you are thoughts of peace and not thoughts of evil, to give you an expected end, a hoped for end, a longed for end. He's giving you that, so you long for it and you expect it. And after all, God has a purpose in changing your situation. You see, this is the thing. When the child is being weaned, there's this thought that his mother's being cruel. My mother's being cruel to me. My mother's not being considerate. But that's so far off the mark. That's so far off the mark. Your mother wants you to feed differently. She wants you to grow up. She wants you to attain to something that you would never attain to if you stayed on the breast. Now, God also wants to make you grow up. And there are times when you don't realize just how much you need to grow up. And in the Christian life, you can be stuck for a long time. And it's too easy for you. You're too comfortable, too complacent. Amos pronounced a woe against those who were at ease in Zion. And what you think is your love for God is actually a love for something else. It's a reliance on people. It's a reliance on certain people and certain fellowships and certain religious circumstances. And God knows that if you were taken out of that, you'd collapse in a heap, because really you're sustained by props. You're sustained by props. And it's time to move on. And God is shaking your nest because he wants you to focus on the giver, not on the gift. Now, it's almost imperceptible how you can slide from relying on the giver to relying on the gift, but God knows it, and so God moves you along. You see, he is a jealous God, and what concerns him most is his relationship to yourself. And that needs to be right. And you need to have a focus on himself as the source of your hope and the source of your faith. He's the one you're striving to please. He's the one that you're to be longing for, not the channels through which he has been feeding you in the past. So be prepared to be shifted and to be moved. It's worth saying, I don't know, I would have to be careful about it in a way, but when it comes to the weaning process, it's not a pleasant thing for the mother. She doesn't like her child crying because the child wants to suckle at her breast. And there's a sense in which you could think of God like that. We read the expression in the scripture that he does not willingly afflict the children of men. He does not willingly afflict the children of men. Surely if that tells us anything, it tells us that whatever pain or distress that we are going through is something that God has to put us through. Right? He has to put us through it. After all, in the final state, as we read this morning, God will wipe away every tear. That means that it's not a pleasant thing for him to see his people suffer. And his end goal is to remove that suffering and that pain. And sometimes for a short time it is necessary for weeping to endure until joy arises in the morning. Now, I overestimated my own strength this morning, and I don't want to carry on too long. I'm sure you'll be glad to hear that anyway, but I want to close this by taking an example from the Word of God, and sometimes it's best just to move from the abstract to the concrete like that. The example that I want to take for you is Jonah himself. He's a man who was weaned by God from one thing to another. He was a good man. He was a prophet. A Christian of years' experience, but like us all, he had his own weak point. And for Jonah, one of his weak points anyway was that he failed to see and to understand the depth and the breadth of God's mercy. The depth and the breadth of God's mercy to sinners. He didn't really understand it. You know, when I was thinking about this myself, and I suppose I've thought about it before, but you sometimes forget, but it struck me again, you see, how difficult God's mercy is to understand. It's interesting to me that people's difficulties are usually with God's justice. Oh, how can God do that, and how can God do this? But, you know, his justice isn't as difficult to understand as his mercy. The depths to which his mercy actually goes, how broad and how deep it is, it's unbelievable. And when Jonah heard the message one day, go to Nineveh and preach, Jonah knew. He knew why. The message was to have a dominant note of judgment, but Jonah wasn't fooled. In fact, later on he says to God, I said so. Didn't I say this when it was in my own country, that you are a God of compassion and mercy, and the reason you're going to send me to this place is because you're going to show mercy to the Ninevites. And I don't want to see mercy for the Ninevites. Now that sounds to you and to me like an unchristian thing to say. But life's not like that, friends. I mean, there's a reality to the Bible. There's a reality to faith. Christians are humans. I suppose if someone came into your house and just shot your family point blank, and then you were told to go out and to preach the gospel to them, hoping they'd be saved, you might be excused for saying, well, let me think about that for a while. See, the Ninevites were not nice people. They thought nothing of skinning people alive. They thought nothing of it. And Jonah knew the kind of people, and he didn't want to go. So he actually famously, when he was told to go east, he went west. Of course, God had his own particular ways of bringing him back where he wanted him to go. And when he preached, he saw them change, and he wasn't happy. And he went to the east side of the city, and he built a tent for himself to see whether after 40 days God would really destroy that place or not. Even though he saw them change, he said, right, they're changing, but surely all that they've done merits that God is going to bring down his wrath upon them after 40 days. So he sat there waiting. And God, of course, when the sun was beating down on his head, he was angry. He was angry. But God, in his mercy, made a plant grow up just to give him shade. And we're told that Jonah rejoiced with great joy, literally in the Hebrew, at the shade. Notice, it's not told. I don't know if I'm reading too much or reading something in that's not there, so I suppose I have to be careful. But I suppose if it had said that he was thankful to God for the gourd. But he just rejoiced with great joy at the gourd. And then God took the gourd away. I don't have time to go into the details of all this. For now, only one point matters. And when God took the gourd away, Jonah was angrier still. He was angrier still. And God came to him and he said, Jonah, are you doing well to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah said, yes. Yes, he said. It's right for me to be angry, even to the point of death. As long as I live, I'm going to be angry about this situation. Now, that's a man who's really trying to grapple with God. Trying to grapple with God's mercy. And then God just says, you feel sorry for a plant. You didn't work for the plant. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night and it just perished in a night. And God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons, who, of course, by implication, I made, I planted, I took into this world, and they cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Somehow, there's a lot in that. There's more in that that we can take out just now, and there's more in that than we can probably understand anyway. But Jonah's one of these books that ends in a question. We'd like to know what Jonah did. I myself have my own theory on what Jonah did. I'd like to think that Jonah destroyed the little tent that he had built on the east side. And I'd like to think that Jonah walked into the city of Nineveh. And that he warmly embraced the Ninevites. And gave God thanks that the Ninevites had come to a knowledge of Christ. He got a new vision of God. A new vision of God, which is a great thing to have. And his soul was like that of a weaned child. For a moment, the relationship was disrupted. But God just brought him to a new place where he understood new things. And his soul was at rest. These things aren't easy experiences. They can be painful experiences. But they're all about our relationship with God and how we see him. Now, if God is dealing with you in a way, and I'm just finishing with this, if he's dealing with you in a way just now that leaves you questioning his righteousness, his justice, his compassion, his tenderness, and his mercy, stick with him. Stick with him. God doesn't get things wrong. He doesn't get things wrong. You may think he does, but he doesn't. Sometimes you need to stick with some people too. You sometimes have to question, but you need to stick with people. But God doesn't get it wrong. He never gets it wrong. So stick with him in it, and he'll show you eventually what he's doing and why he has done it. I suppose in certain occasions, that may not be till you get home. It's only then that you understand, as Corrie ten Boom put it, although I think she took it from somebody else, why the dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the golden threads in the pattern that he was weaving. Maybe not till then. But most of the time, you know, you get your answer now. You'll get it in this life. You'll be able to look back and say, oh yes, of course. Of course that's right. So you stick with God. And I guarantee you that in a short while, you'll nestle your head against his breast. And you'll say, well, it's not the way it was, but actually, it's better. It's better. Because God always gives us what is best. And that's the wonderful thing with God. It can sometimes appear that things are falling apart, but God's always building up. God's always doing something good. He's doing something great. He's doing something wonderful. So you just believe that. Better still, hope for it. And that'll certainly change your view of your situation. It's there for your good. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we sometimes realize how little we know and how little we understand. And we see a glimpse of your greatness and majesty, and we are overwhelmed by it. And however awesome you are in your judgment and in your justice, you are more awesome still in your mercy and in your tender care. And we pray to be content with whatever state we are in, to recognize that there are times when we need to be shifted and moved, when we need to be sifted by our God. And we pray to trust in your arrangements, to trust in your plans and in your provisions, and to believe that your own motive is always good, for the thoughts that you think of us are thoughts of peace and not thoughts of evil. O Lord, if there are any here tonight, still strangers to your saving grace, may they quickly realize that this is the God they need to, a God who will fill their lives with meaning and with love, with real purpose, and with a heavenly destination. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's just close by singing that psalm, Psalm 131 on page 422. We're singing to the tune St. Columba. My heart not haughty is, O Lord, my eyes not lofty be, nor do I deal in matters great or things too high for me. I surely have myself behaved with quiet spirit and mild. As child of mother wind, my soul is like a weaned child. Upon the Lord let all the hope of Israel rely, even from the time that present is unto eternity. Let's stand to sing.
Thank you.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.